All I know is God's on the move in our midst. I find that I'm just continually in awe of all that he's doing. Last week at our ministry school, the fragrance of God filled the room for like an hour. It was like a heaven on earth moment where it's like, what in the world is this? Last week, whatever you want to call what happened in church, except for it was a holy disruption. And one of the things that I learn in this life with Jesus is when you ask him to lead, it's one of his favorite questions to answer. He says yes. And wonderful, wonderful things happen when Jesus is leader. Amen. You know, I'm not going to ask for a lot of amens tonight because I figure I'm going to hear a lot of groaning, grumbling bellies. And you'll have to, you know, there's like a real thing in me that wants to preach this sermon real quick. Because I'm hungry. Like, I'm hungry. But I'm more hungry for him. Amen. I believe what God's doing in our midst as a church is he's teaching us what true hunger is. He's teaching us to be hungry. And I think if I were to boil down to one question that I get asked the most as a pastor is how do I get hungry when I don't feel hungry? And I think it's a real good question. Because we live in a culture and a society that, you know, we have things that can fill our bellies at any moment, at any time. So us knowing true hunger is a journey. And I hope tonight we're going to talk about cultivating a spiritual hunger that lasts. Because I don't know about you, I'm not very interested in just being a Sunday Christian. I'm not that interested in a life where just my life is redeemed. Like, I want to live a way where cities, nations are transformed because of the presence of Jesus. That's what I'm after. And in order for this to happen, we have to be hungry. And so tonight, we're going to talk about spiritual hunger. When I was about 10 years ago, I had an encounter with the presence of God that changed my life forever. I haven't been the same since. I didn't grow up in a charismatic church. No one really talked about the presence of God when I was a little kid in the churches that I grew up in. And long story short, I was in a prayer room praying. I was probably in my most desperate, vulnerable, needy place. It was one of the first time in my entire life where I feel like I truly offered God my real ugly, ugly need. And all I can tell you is that God touched me that night in a way where I've never been the same. I met his love. I met his hope. I was terrified. I was filled with a jealous love for him. It was like truly a moment where better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, kind of a moment. And that night, I encountered something that was otherworldly. It was the thing that I was searching for my whole life, that nothing met me, but in a moment where I just didn't even know what I was doing, I just said, God, touch me, and he did. And my life has been different since. I told the Lord that night that I will do whatever you ask me to do. I will say whatever you ask me to say. I will go wherever you ask me to go. I have not been perfect at that by any means. Praise God for grace. But something in my heart, I became obsessed to figure out what this presence was. Because I'd never encountered it before. And I became obsessed and I started researching. I met people and friends who introduced me to crazy places like Bethel and Iris Ministries. And all of a sudden, my world became awakened to the reality that there are people on this earth that believe that there's the presence of God is real. And I like was so happy I found my tribe, you know? I'm like, wow, you're all weird too. Like, this is great. And so I met all my weird friends and Riley was the chief of them all, just so weird. And then I met Robin and she started talking about this thing, like the fragrance of God showing up. I'm like, you people are wacko, but I love it. And I started studying revivals and hearing how this transformative presence can not just change hearts, but change regions. And fast forward a couple years later, I was sitting in a night class at Vanguard University. And if you're a 20-something in night class, you're for sure the youngest person in the room by like 20 years. And so you don't really make friends, you know? You're just... I was working a full-time job and went to class to get a degree that I sure hope helped me in some way. And one day I was sitting in this night class after a long day at work, and there's this other young guy in the class, praise God, and he, every time he shared in class, I don't know how to explain it, but I would experience the presence of God. I'd be sitting in this academic class, learning the Bible and wonderful things. And so, but for some reason, whenever this dude spoke, I encountered something that I did in that prayer room. And I was like, he knows the presence. And so as I'm listening to him talk in class, I'm building this narrative in my head. He's a Bethelite for sure. You know, like he probably knows Heidi Baker. He can shock a Baba. This guy's the real deal. You know, he's one of my peeps. And I go up to him after class and I was like, Shabba Baba, bro. He's like, what is your deal? I was like, oh, you must know Bill Johnson and Chris Valentin and all these people. And he like was for sure way more mature than me. And kind of just chuckled and he looked at me and he said, no, actually, you know, I grew up in a charismatic church, but I never experienced the presence of God there. And I was like, what? That's weird. And like my whole paradigm of thinking, you know, was just completely violated in a moment. And I remember feeling so embarrassed. I was like, well, I just shabba jabba babba'd this guy and he has no idea what's going on. But I knew that he carried the presence of God. And anyways, he started sharing with me. He said, you know, 2 years ago, one of our professors invited me to a church that's more liturgical and high church in nature. And he said, I had longed to encounter the presence of God my whole life. And what I saw in the church growing up was just a people who wanted God on Sundays or when a big time speaker came. But as soon as it came to living a holy life and living a reverent life, and the presence of God wasn't in homes and I wasn't interested. And then he said, and then I walked into this liturgical church and he was the youngest in there by probably 40 years. And he said, I walked into that church and I experienced the manifest presence of Jesus like I have never experienced in my life. And not only did I experience the manifest presence of God when they're just reading liturgy, but when we pray together and have devotional time together and meet for coffee, I encounter this presence weekly, daily with these people. As you can imagine, my mind is blown. And I remember just looking at him saying like, what was the difference? You know, is anyone else curious? Like, I'm a problem solver. It's like one of my favorite things to do. And so I'm just was a learner. I was like, well, what was the difference? And he said, AJ, I don't want to talk bad about the church I grew up in, but all I can tell you is that in this church that I go to now, they want God. And there's a reverence, and there's an awe, and there's a wonder that they just want him. And I've been in ministry now for 10 or 11, 10 years, and I've had the luxury and the joy of being over every kind of ministry you can think of, from setup, tear down, to house of prayer, to anything you can think of. I've probably touched it except for kids ministry, and then my wife got pregnant and I have a baby, so now I've done kids ministry. And what I can boil down as the singular thing when the presence of God shows up in any meeting, in any ministry, in any setting I've ever been a part of, is that God comes where he's wanted. He comes where he's wanted on his terms. God comes where he is wanted and where he feels needed and desired. This is what we see in Genesis all the way through Revelation, is that he is a God that just wants to be wanted. He's a God that just desires. He has desires. You know how you have desires? He has desires. And his desire is that his creation would want him, would long for him. And what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus is Jesus could not resist. He could not resist saying no to two heart postures, a heart posture of faith and a heart posture of need. Whenever somebody exposed their faith or exposed their need of him, Jesus could not deny himself and would just say, "Of course I will come." We see this, right? We see this in the bleeding woman. Think about it. She is breaking every social standard you could ever think of. She was an unclean woman. She was looked at as disease infested and should have just stayed in her room, but she's so desperate. She's so longing from a touch from God that she runs into this crowd and she just touches Jesus, and power can't help but flow out from him. I think of blind Bartimaeus, right? He's a blind man. He's a beggar who's sitting on the side of the street, and he's just begging. He's saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And all the disciples and all the people around him like, "Shh." But he keeps crying out, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And Jesus comes to him, and it's obvious what this guy needs. He's blind. But Jesus says, "What do you need?" Why does Jesus, even though it's obvious what he needs, Jesus asks him what his need is? Because he values when we're real with our need. When we come to him with our need, he can't help but come. That's good. I said I wouldn't ask for amens. I just want to hear some tummies rumbling. You know, when I was, one of the cool things that I got to do in 2015 is I got to go spend time in Iris Ministries in Mozambique and do their school of ministry there, their missionary school called Harvest School. And I lived there for 3 months. And when I went, you know, I went full with zeal trying to figure out how I could become a preacher and figure out what my life call is and all these things. And, you know, I'd seen Heidi preach at conferences and was so touched. But when I got there, I was so confronted with, I am in one of the poorest nations in the entire world, where there's more need and there's more hunger and there's terrorists that live there. And I can honestly look at you and tell you that I have never experienced the culture of heaven like I experienced there. It changed me forever. I long for the day that our church can have a fraction of the culture that they have. And Heidi and Roland, while I was there, they were teaching through their core values. And if you ever want a good read, look up Iris Global's core values. You never thought core values would inspire you, but theirs do. And their core value number three is we look for revival among the broken, humble and lowly, and start at the bottom with ministry to the poor. God chooses the weak and the despised things of the world to shame the proud, demonstrating his own strength and wisdom. Our direction is lower still. When Heidi and Roland moved to Mozambique, it was the poorest nation of the world. It was 99% of another faith, a home of natural disasters and terrible, terrible things that you and I could never begin to even come close to understanding living here in Boise. Nor do I think we should understand that. And they went, and their first thing that they did was they lived in a garbage dump. They lived in a garbage dump and preached the gospel to the poor in the garbage dumps and lived there. I can feel everyone right now be like, dang. And today, there are 10,000, they have 10,000 churches globally, but they have thousands of churches planted in Mozambique. When natural disaster hits Mozambique, which happens, seems to be fairly regularly, Iris Ministries is the place where the government and people go because they have become a resource center to the nation. But it's because they said, I'm not going to just go straight to the political powers and figure out, you know, those who don't have as much need. I'm going to go to the poorest of the poor where I know there's need. Because what we see in the Gospels is that God comes where he is wanted. And the poor and the humble and the needy are in touch with their need. And so therefore, God comes. And I believe God here at our church is he's building us as a community that is truly spiritually hungry for him. And although our world, right, like our ecosystem that we swim in on a daily basis doesn't look anything like Mozambique or any poverty or these places where we have the luxury of going to spend time as a church, I still believe that he can make us hungry. And we need to be that much more intentional as a community to give a radical yes to cultivating real hunger. Because the truth is, we live in a society, right? I heard a pastor say recently that consumerism is like secondhand smoke for the Western church. We can't help but breathe it in. We can't help but breathe in consumerism. This is part of our culture. And a consumeristic church is a lukewarm church, period. And so if we know this is the cultural waters that we're swimming in, then we have to be that much more aware on how to be on the offensive of that, on how to combat that and rage war. Like hear what I'm saying. Like, this is a battle cry. Like, rage war to disrupt and confront the consumeristic, lukewarm Western society. Because otherwise, we are only going to want God on our terms and not on his. And if I were to say there are two things that I think primarily lead to a lukewarm church. And by no means do I think we're a lukewarm church. But I also think there's plenty of areas where we can grow. Amen? Can we come to an agreement that we are comfortable? As much as you think this church is uncomfortable, and there's been plenty of times I've been uncomfortable here, can I tell you something? It's not. It's not that uncomfortable. And I think there are two things that lead to a lukewarm church. And the first is a mentality of consumerism. We are confronted with, intentionally or unintentionally, daily, we are fed more information of the world telling us what we need than any other society in the history of man. You are told you need to buy this, sell this, get this, have this house, do this, 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 this. You need to go on this diet. You need to do this thing. You need to have this app. You need to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And we unintentionally numb our needs with stuff. We unintentionally numb our needs with satisfying our stuff with the consumeristic mentality of today. Is that okay? And what that leads to is hopelessness. Because if you just have everything you need all the time, how could you ever have hope? If you could just eat and 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 keep on eating, where do you ever get uncomfortable? Where do you need to have a vision far greater than what you could ever dream of? When we just keep satisfying our needs with stuff. The second thing that I think leads to a lukewarm church, I promise there's so much hope on this, I promise. Just stay with me for a little longer. Is that all right? Okay. Is a religious spirit. And a religious spirit says that I want God on my terms. This is the Pharisees. They completely missed Jesus. Because he didn't look like the Messiah that they wanted. A sign of the religious spirit's influence on your life is what is your heart posture when God starts to move. Look, I believe every single person in this room, including myself, it has at some point, I don't even think it's an intentional heart posture. I think it's a part of culture. And it's not confronted enough. I think we've all at some point in some way been under the influence of the religious spirit. And a good way to know if you're struggling with it is when God starts coming into the room, what's your heart posture? When people start laughing, or groaning, or screaming, or yelling, or whatever it is our heart posture one of, I'm open? Or do I get into analyzing mode? And I get it. Look, there are family traumas and personality and relational things that we have a deep history of. It's complicated is what I'm trying to say. It's complicated. And let us not be ones who go quick to judgment. Let us not play that the leader should do this, the leader should do that. If I was in charge, this is what I would do. That was of God, that wasn't of God. Like, I think we're quick to analyze and slow to discernment. And I don't know about you, but we got to confront those things, man. We got to look at them and say, not in this house. I'll read this Mother Teresa quote. What a saint, literally. That was way funnier than, come on, guys, that was funny. The greatest disease in the West today is not TB or leprosy. It is being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more who are dying for a little love. The poverty in the West is a different kind of poverty. It is not only a poverty of loneliness, but also of spirituality. There's a hunger for love as there is a hunger for God. So we're in a battle, and let's call it what it is. We're in a battle, and are in this battle, like Paul says, of living in the flesh and getting in the spirit. And I believe that the Lord is cultivating in us a people who are spiritually hungry. Amen? And I think we're going to pick up. And I got like 15. I need you to stay with me. I got 15 minutes till 6, and I probably need 5 more minutes than that. And then we're going to be dialed, and I promise it's going to be the best sermon you've ever heard in your life, if not money back. And we'll just see how hungry you are. Just kidding. Just kidding. But this is what I believe. I believe the church at Antioch shows us that when we live a life of ministry to the Lord and fasting, our hunger for him will increase. And then God will use our little insignificant lives to bring about his redemptive purposes in the land. And so we're going to pick up Antioch. If you don't remember where we are, this is going to be awesome. Antioch is one of now, because we're all just a big happy family. If it's my favorite, it's your favorite too. And so it's one of my favorite churches that we read about in the book of Acts, because I think it's much more similar to us than what we could even realize. Antioch at the time was the third biggest city in the world. It was heavily influenced by the Greco-Roman ideal, which essentially means in this city, it was not a predominantly Jewish city. It was a predominantly Gentile city. And because it was a predominantly Gentile city, it was heavily influenced, fasting brain, there we go, by the Greco-Roman ideal. And the Greco-Roman ideal worshipped money, success, materialism, the physical human body, and sex. Many people think that the Greco-Roman worldview is what led to the Western view that we have today. Antioch would have been a wealthy city. It was thriving. They had a bunch of stuff going on. It was a city of innovation. Some scholars believe that like the swimming pool and central heating and air, not air, but central heating was invented in Antioch. And so it's a city that also we don't think had a temple, a Jewish temple. There's another Antioch that we read about later in the book of Acts. It's not the same Antioch as chapter 13 that did have a Jewish temple, but some scholars believe that this one did not have a Jewish temple. And so anyways, in the midst of this Gentile city that was filled with pagan worship, the worship of money, the worship of so many gods you can't even count. In the midst of this Gentile city, what Acts begins to show us is an emerging Christian community that is thriving. And like Jordan preached a couple weeks ago, this community, we actually don't know who originally started preaching the gospel to these people. But what we do see is that Paul and Barnabas are so in awe of the grace of God, the river of grace that was flowing through Antioch, that they themselves moved there to help disciple the church for a whole year. And so this church, it's multi-ethnic, multicultural. It's both Jewish and Gentile. It's growing mass in numbers. Paul and Barnabas are there preaching and teaching and doing all these things. They've been there for an entire year. And this church actually has become a resource center, an apostolic resource center for the surrounding areas. We read that there's a prophet who has a vision of a famine that's going to come. The guys go to Antioch and he says, this is going to happen. Let's be a church who actually takes care of our surrounding regions because the God of heaven and earth is speaking to us so we don't have to be afraid. And this church then actually began to change regions. Oh, come on, that's the church changed regions. This church that shouldn't have really been a church. This church that was a bunch of nobodies, Gentiles and Jews all living together. They started changing the world. And then we get to chapter 13, which is a really fun story. And Paul and Barnabas and three other guys are sitting in a room. And it says that they are ministering to the Lord and fasting. And Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't show us a lot in the book of Acts or in regards to Antioch, their church structure or anything like that. But right here, Luke is honing in on the value system for the church of Antioch. And the value system of the church in Antioch is that they were ones who ministered to the Lord and fasted. And it was from a place of ministering to the Lord and fasting that the Holy Spirit came into the room and spoke and said, Paul, Barnabas, get up. I know this church is thriving, but it's time to go multiply what you guys have cultivated here. And so Paul and Barnabas get up. They leave and they're sent out on what Luke calls the first missionary journey of Paul. And they begin to go preach the gospel in surrounding regions to both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews don't like what they're hearing and the Gentiles do. And a bunch of people start getting saved. And we're like, oh my gosh, what do we do? The Gentiles are getting saved and the Jewish people aren't. Ah, this is weird. But before I get to chapter 15, which we're going to in a second, I want to hone in on how profound it is that Luke is stating, this is going to be a reminder for most of us, but that Luke is saying that Paul, Barnabas, and these three other guys are ministering to the Lord and fasting, is he's using priestly language. He's using priestly language and saying that these five people, although they're not in a temple, they are the temple. They are priests. And I read a commentary this week that said, Paul and Barnabas were being sent from a worship sanctuary to go multiply other worship sanctuaries. And it was from a heart posture of beholding and fasting, ministry to him and fasting, that then they went and preached the gospel and saw signs, wonders, miracles, and all the amazing things happened. So then we get to chapter 15. And if chapter 15 in the book of Acts doesn't happen, me and you aren't sitting in this room right now. So Lord Jesus, thank you for chapter 15. In chapter 15, news has spread that Gentiles are getting saved. And if you read pretty much the whole Old Testament and a lot of the Bible, what you see is that Gentiles and Jews don't get along. In fact, they're at war with one another for a long time, and their ideology and worship couldn't be more different. Judaism is a monotheistic religion, and Gentiles, traditionally pagan worship, are ones who worshiped many, many gods. Like, right, the governing ecosystems of these people could not be more different. And yet, Gentiles are hearing the gospel, and they're like, sign me up. And so all the Jewish leaders are like, what do we do? All the crazy pagans are falling on their face, repenting. And God's doing signs, wonders, and miracles around them. And the Jewish people aren't liking what do we say. Like, what do we do? And so they decided to have the first church conference in history. And the leaders of the church gathered together in Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and I don't know who else, probably a lot, I'm forgetting some. But they're all gathered together, and they're testifying of what they've seen and heard. And as they're testifying of what they've seen and heard, they're trying to figure out, how do we do this? The people we've been avoiding for so long are getting saved. What do we do? There's no manual for this. And you can, and it seems that when you're reading it, that there's tension, because how many of you know when things get uncomfortable sometimes and there's not a playbook, you're like, what do we do? This is them. And Paul and Barnabas were the last ones to share. And then where we're going to read today is 15. And you looked at my notes once. Lord, help me. Acts 15, verse 13 is a pivotal moment where James, who is the brother of Jesus Christ, which I heard this week, and N.T. Wright in his commentary said that tradition says, although me and you would say that Peter and Paul were probably the most, the biggest leaders in the early church, some tradition says that actually James was the biggest leader and most reverent leader in the early church because he was a man who had calloused knees, because he spent so much time in prayer. Make us like James, Lord. And here we are. So after they stopped speaking, James responded saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking people for his name among the Gentiles. The word of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written." Then he quotes Amos 9. "After these things, I will return. And I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." James continues, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God." The point, what we see is Gentiles are now allowed to be in the church. Look at your neighbor and say, "Praise God, I'm a Gentile." But what I think is profound is there's so, and I'm going to just bullet point the rest of this, but what I think is profound is there are so many scriptures in the Old Testament that speak to the reality of Gentiles turning to Yahweh. There are a lot. But there's something about, I believe the Amos 9 prophecy is significant. And I believe there was something about the testimony that Paul and Barnabas and these others were saying out loud. That when James, who's a man with calloused knees, is listening to this, he's hearing, this sounds like the tabernacle of David. This sounds like the Amos 9 prophecy, that a sign of the Gentiles being grafted in is when God starts restoring the tabernacle of David. There's something about the Gentile churches and these new communities that were being formed that were places of worship, that when they heard the testimony, James was like, this is what's happening. And if you don't remember what the tabernacle of David is, we don't have time to get into it, but the sermon doesn't make sense if you don't at least know some of it. But David, when he became king, Israel was in a very, very broken place in their life. They have completely voided themselves from the presence of God. But the day David became king, he made a commitment and he said, "In the very center of this city, I will establish God on the throne. I will place the presence of God in the center of the city, and I will surround it with 24/7 worship, where ones gather, both Jews, Israelites, and Gentiles can come into this tabernacle and experience the very tangible presence of God." David was a man after God's own heart because of this. Because when he was anointed king, the very first thing he did was say, "No, no, no. You're king of this nation." And there's the profound thing. When Israel started to worship and minister to the Lord and have 24/7 worship, it became a thriving nation. It led to the most historic, beautiful, victorious time for all of Israel. Because one man made a decision that this nation will cultivate spiritual hunger by putting God's presence in the center and gazing at his beauty. The early church were definitely ones that but during, you'll read in the book of Acts, during the most significant moments in the church, before it, it says they were either ministering the Lord and fasting or they were praying and fasting. And here's the thing with ministry of the Lord. 7 more minutes. And then we can eat. Ministry of the Lord is a heart posture that says my first affection and my devotion is set on you. Before I deal with the problems of today, before I tackle the mountains in front of me, I will come to bless your name. It is the cry of David that says, the one thing I ask, the one thing I seek is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It is a life that says, I will live for you and will not move until my heart is oriented in that position. And here's the truth. In the flesh, ministry of the Lord doesn't make sense. How many of you have felt that resistance before? Life's hard. Look, I am a problem solver. I like being a rescuer. It's got me in a lot of trouble in my life. And in the flesh, a life of ministry of the Lord makes no sense because there are problems and needs in this world. And as much as we think we don't know the hunger in Mozambique and all these things, in each and every one of us is an aching need and an aching desire. And we look to so many things to fill it. And we try to solve problems when we come and climb mountains when they come. But all God's saying here in a life of ministry, the Lord says, you are the solution. That before I tackle anything on my own, I am coming to gaze upon the beauty. I'm coming to look at you. And the crazy thing about God is when we live a life of the Spirit, when we actually rid ourselves of the flesh, even though it makes no sense to minister to the Lord, and we choose to persevere into the heart of God and gaze upon his beauty, the veil is removed and we begin to behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And when sons and daughters are transformed from one degree of glory to another, cities are transformed. Nations are transformed. But you're not going to get transformed by doing. You're not going to get hungry by doing. You're going to get tired and burnt out and struggle and then come to church and say, fill me up. And then you're going to get filled up and you're going to go out and you're going to get tired and vulnerable and weak and you're going to just run out of steam. But coming before the Lord and gazing upon him, you realize when you get hungry for more. When you look into his eyes and everything begins to change, hearts become awakened, but you need to persevere into it because the flesh says ministry of the Lord doesn't make sense. But in the spirit, it does. This is why David was the most successful king in the history of Israel. In fact, Jesus sits on his throne. Because he was a man that didn't give in to the social pressures. The nation of Israel was crumbling. And he said, Sawi, my plan is to behold the glory of the Lord. This is what I want to do because I know that the God that I met in the shepherd field, the same God that showed up when I was ministering to him in the shepherd field. The same God that helped me defeat Goliath, the same God, if I don't put my full trust in him, we will fail. Amen. When we minister in Ezekiel, it says the sons of Zadok, who are priests, they got him as their inheritance. Last thing, I don't like to call the church to something that I don't personally steward. But all week as we've been on this fast, I felt the Lord has called us as a church to be a church that regularly and routinely fasts. Look, I'm the guy who doesn't like fasting. Enough said. There are certain ways to keep you engaged even when we're going long. There are certain things in church history that have been muted throughout the generations. And one of them is fasting. And I learned this week. I honestly had no idea, but the early church, they fasted every week, 2 days a week. Why did they do this? To cultivate hunger, desire, so they wouldn't give in to the social pressures of today. 2 days a week, forever, until political people got involved, the early church fasted. And if we look at the Bible, which is a good idea, I'm going to read some stories. Moses fasted for 80 days before Revelation on the mountain. Nehemiah fasted and prayed, and the wall was rebuilt, and God redeemed time. Hannah was without child. She fasted and prayed. God gave her a son. Daniel fasted and became a voice of hope and promise in the midst of exile. When King Jehoshaphat was told that a vast army was marching toward Judah to attack, he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. God answered with an extraordinary deliverance. God even answered the fasting prayer and repentance of Nineveh, the cruelest, most vicious, bloodthirsty nation in the ancient Near East. Jesus fasted 40 days, got drenched in the Spirit. Paul and Barnabas fasted and got and planted church, more churches than in anyone in history. Fasting opposes the flesh. It puts your heart in a position. It is a gift. It's been hard for me to see that, but it is a gift because, and I also am going to say something that's just true, I'm right, is that biblical fasting is not eating food, except for the Daniel fast, which is a prolonged fast that is 20 days. And I say that, look, for years I just gave up social media and I just didn't know. But biblical fasting is giving up food. So you become hungry. Because there's something about this spiritual discipline that awakens and confronts the consumeristic inherency of humans to fill our need with comfort. But when we fast, we become like a Psalm 63 people. A David, I'll read this. A David that says, God, you are my God. I shall be watching for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and exhausted land where there is no water. So I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power because your favor is better than life. We need to be reminded of this. And fasting is a gift. And for the sake of time, I'm going to be done with it. But I'm going to talk to church leadership because I believe there's a, and I'm part of that we are going to talk about what does it look like for us to be a house that regularly and routinely fasts. I don't want this to be a flash in the pan sermon. I don't want this to be a moment in time where I inspire you to fast and then tomorrow we stop. Like if we want to combat consumeristic culture, we must wage war. And my call to you is this. We have had a house of prayer since the day we started this church. This church was birthed in a house of prayer. I can't tell you how many calls we've done to grow our house of prayer. It's been a lot. This isn't a shame. This is just me being honest. We live in a society that loves to fill our calendars. But we have a house of prayer because we believe that when we come to minister the Lord together in the house of God, our city, our nation will be transformed because we will begin to see and we will become hungry. That's my best pitch. It's not so that we can be like Upper Room. It's not so that we can have cool, spontaneous moments. It's so that we can cultivate spiritual hunger. It, in my opinion, I'm obviously biased, I'm over it, but it should be the most important meeting of your week. It should be the place that you come because you want to wage war on any bit of lukewarm in your life. Amen. All right, we ready to break the fast? All right, I'm gonna invite our wonderful Benjamin Olson. Honestly, this is more for me than you. But like when he leads me in communion, I just practically get slain. And so I just really wanted him to come up and lead us in communion tonight. And we're gonna break this fast together. And tomorrow night, we're gonna have a celebration party here, the House of Prayer. Also starting at the end of February, we're adding a noon prayer set. And I want you to take this call, the call to fast and the call to cultivating a life of ministry of the Lord. I want you to take it seriously. I want you to seek the Lord this week and say, God, what do you have for me? What part of this message that you're speaking to River House, that you're speaking to us, what is my engagement in? What do I have to give up to make sure that my heart doesn't grow dim? Amen? Amen. Will you please, can I ask him to stand? Please. Yes, Benji says you can stand.
Thanks, bro. Oh. What a gift to be in the house of the Lord. Amongst the communion of saints, in the communion of the Spirit of God. I said this at youth camp. We took communion last night, and I like it. Jesus's last night opportunity with disciples, he could have given them a big pep talk or a really important theological teaching. He didn't. He gave them a meal. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after they had finished eating, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." This feast goes by a number of names, and I'm partial to the name communion because Here, in some mysterious way, those who adore him have the opportunity to commune with him and one another. Through space and time, this feast has been like the marriage supper of the Lamb, shadow that points to our ultimate promise. And as we partake of it, we partake in some way of his flesh and of his blood, so that we might feast on him, the one who dwells within us and is our very wellspring of life. Will those who are helping serve communion please come forward? Practicals, we have gluten-free crackers on every plate. We'll form lines in front of each station. Come as you feel ready to partake of this holy communion. I know for some of you, you haven't maybe even put something in your stomach since Monday night. And what a wonderful thing that this would be the first thing you put in there. Besides water, I hope. And just pray with me. Lord, as we partake of your feast, we say this wouldn't just be another holy religious ritual. May this be a moment of holy communion, that something significant, Lord, and while it's been significant all along, we pray that you would open the eyes of our spirit to see the significance, the weight of your glory on these elements because of the weight of your glory on the cross and what it means that you broke through death out of the backside so that we might live life eternal with you. We love you and we thank you for the opportunity to partake of Holy Communion. In your name we pray. Amen. Yeah, as you feel ready, please come up, form lines, rip a piece of the bread or grab a cracker, dip it in the cup, and you can make your way to your seat. And if you don't feel led to participate, no pressure. If Jesus isn't your Lord, communion probably doesn't make sense, and that's totally fine. But bless your time.